Good morning to everyone. We like to start. I just want to introduce myself briefly, share a bit about my testimony, talk about the unreached and unengaged people, and then say a few words about our ministry in Israel, and then we'll have some time for question and answer. Let me start by praying for us, and then I will start. I'm very thankful because they've told me that all of you guys who've been here have decided to forgo your lunchtime so we can continue on. So that's very nice of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity that we have to be together and to hear about your word, but also about your word in terms of the mission and what you're doing in various parts of the world. We thank you for the things we've heard already. We pray also for the seminars and the rest of the day that you would continue to speak to us through your word and through the things that we hear. We thank you and we pray that your presence would be with us, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to just say briefly a few things about myself, so at least you know who is standing before you. I was born in Israel. Both my families for many generations were Iraqi Jews. In fact, my family had to leave the countries that they lived in, both Iraq and later on Iran, being Jewish, and basically in a sense they were refugees. So I was born in Israel, but from age of three I grew up in Iran in a much better times, and later on in the while I was studying in the States, actually in San Diego, the best city in the world, as you heard, I was studying at San Diego State University, and was there that through the ministry of the Navigators, the Lord converted me, and I finished my studies and went back to Israel. But one thing that was very interesting, again, in light of some of the things we've been hearing this morning with Dr. Birdsall, when I heard the gospel for the first time in my life, I was 17, as I said, I was in a college. And the folks from the Navigator that shared the gospel with me, I think the thing that stood out for me was, I asked myself, I said, well, if this is true, then how is it that for 17 years, almost 18 years by that time, I have never heard of the gospel, I've never heard of this, and no one in my family, not in Israel, not in Iran, not in Iraq, have ever said something about that. And that whole thought, kind of God used that later on in my life to realize that I want to do whatever I can so that other Jewish people would not be able to say that they have never heard the gospel. So you can see how my studies and the ministry of the Navigators and college really was impacted in my life, and how the Lord used it for later on in my life. After I went back to Israel, being an Israeli, I had to serve in the military, but at the time, the Lord really put it in my heart to be in the military, so I spent about 19 years of my adult life in the best army of the world, and I'm not talking about U.S. military, but Israeli, as a major, and it was then because of actually some work of evangelism that both my wife and I were involved. That the military asked me either to resign from my eldership in the church or leave the military, and it was then that we both felt that it's time for us to move on, and left the military, and then later on went to Westminster Seminary, finished my theological study there, and went into full-time ministry. So while I was spent about 18 years of my adult life in the military, about 25 years I've been in active ministry actually in Israel. So for here, I want to talk just a little bit about the mission of God before we talk about the whole idea of unreached and unengaged people. You know, we heard about what Doug mentioned, Dr. Birdsall, about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. When we read the first two chapters of Genesis, we see about that wonderful plan when God planted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eve. But when we come to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve decided to believe in the lie of the serpent rather than in the truth of God, we see almost a catastrophic act happening there. And it's interesting that in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, he said, I would put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. You shall bruise him on the heel, and he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on head. And from that point on, throughout the whole of the scripture, and in fact to the history of the world till today, until the time of the coming back of Christ, we see that there is an enmity. The enmity between the good and the evil, and enmity between the seed of the man, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And already when we come to Genesis chapter 4, we experience what that enmity meant when we read about the first murder in Genesis chapter 4, and from that on, that point on, we see the continuation of that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of man. And it's interesting that in Genesis 4:25, let me just read that for you. It says, beginning in verse 25, it says, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So here already we see in Genesis 4:25 that while the seed of the woman was murdered, yet God, in his great plan, because of that enmity and because of preserving the seed of the woman, he gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And then later on in Genesis 22:13, when God commands Abraham and he tells him to bring his one and his only son and to sacrifice him, and while Abraham in obedience was about to put the knife on Isaac's throat, we hear that he saw a ram, and the Hebrew word is the same word that it's used here also in Genesis 4:25 when the ram becomes a substitution. And of course that points again to the seed of the woman and how Christ is our substitution. But talking about that enmity, we see how throughout the Old Testament there was always the seed of the serpent was trying to destroy the people of Israel who were part of the seed of the woman in not bringing the Messiah to that. We read it in the book of Exodus, what happened when people of Israel were in Egypt. We hear it later on in the book of Esther, how Haman was trying to destroy the people of Israel, that eventually to them came the Messiah. And of course we know that also to Christ's ministry, we see throughout his birth, his life, up to his death and resurrection, there was also enmity, where always the seed of the serpent was trying to destroy God's plan of salvation. Now, I mentioned that in Genesis 3:15 we see an enmity, but we see also a unity. And the unity that we see is that from that point on till the end of the book of Revelation, we see a one line of unity between whatever we hear, whatever book we read in the scripture. It talks about God's redemptive plan of salvation for the world and how God would eventually would turn the curse of the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 to the blessing of the salvation of the world. The next thing that we see, of course, is the work of Christ, that ever since his death and resurrection, we realize that nothing can really frustrate the plan of God, and Christ and his church are triumphant also today and in everything that we read and see since his death and resurrection. And it was in that action that we find the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. In fact, many call that promise in Genesis 3:15 a proto-evangelium, which is kind of the first gospel, what we hear about it, and we find its fulfillment to Christ, and he truly bruised the seed of the serpent. In the next one, we would want to talk a little bit about our mission. And of course, we realize that Christ's death and resurrection didn't just bring us eternal life. It wasn't just something that Christ gave us, now we can sort of keep that to ourselves and enjoy it. But with the eternal life, he has also given us a mission. And that mission is about us, because God, in his great wisdom, has determined to bring his gospel to us. Now, God could have used millions of other ways. In the Old Testament, he even used the donkey. But God, for whatever reason, decided to use you and I in accomplishing his mission to the world. And of course, that mission has two parts. We heard the first part earlier about the going. You know, again, Dr. Bilson was talking from the four Gospels, speaking about the call to go. And going, by the way, doesn't necessarily always means to go overseas, but also means to go out of our comfort zone. And often, reaching out to our own family and hometown can be most difficult than even going cross-cultural. And then, of course, when we look back in the last 2,000 years of the work of the church or the mission of the church, we realize that we live today in the time that most parts of the world, the gospel has been reached. Now, we will talk in a moment about the unreached and unengaged people, but nevertheless, we have to realize that that the Church of Christ is not only triumphant, but has taken the gospel to the four corners of the world. And as it says in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the world. Back then, at the time that those words were written in the book of Acts, remotest parts of the world was actually Europe that we see in the Acts 28. Paul gets actually to Rome eventually and bringing the gospel while he was in prison. So we see that we can almost divide the book of Acts into how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and remotest parts of the world. But also there is another thing that some of the missiologists, they divide the history of the mission into four quarters. And they say that in the first quarter of the history, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Europe. And then in the second quarter of the history, they don't talk necessarily about how many centuries it took, but mainly about the four quarters of the history. And in the second quarter of the history, the gospel went from Europe to North and South America. And then in the third quarter of the history of the mission, the gospel was taken from the from USA, from North America and South America to the east, coming to Jerusalem, to the China, sorry. And they say today that there are about more Christians that live in China than any other world, not percentage-wise, but certainly in terms of the number. And then they talk about the fourth quarter of the history, where the gospel would go from the east, from China and the Far East, back to Jerusalem. And that's when the word back to Jerusalem means. And that brings us to the next slide, that brings us to the whole idea. When you look at the map and you look from the China driving to Jerusalem, what was sometime in the past was called the Silk Way, we come across what is often known as the 1040 window. And the 1040 window, it talks about the rectangular window that is between 10 and 40 longitude line in the map. And in that, it's in that window that includes not only the Middle East, but Asia and North Africa. And in that window, we have what it's called the unreached and unengaged group of people. Now, unreached in terms of, again, terminologies, any country that less than 2% of the people there are not Christians. They figure that if any country has more than 2%, and that's kind of the tip of the line, that when you have at least 2% of the people who are Christians, then that country can continue with the work of the gospel to those 2%. However, a country that doesn't have that 2% are still in need of outside help, whether it's in terms of missionaries, books, material, and other things. They need that in order to be able to reach out to the rest of 98% of the people. And that's an amazing number when you think about it. Only 2% it's needed to reach out to that country. Now, when we talk about the unengaged, that's a little bit different than the unreached people. It's almost a subcategory of the unreached. And unengaged is those people group that there is no, that the church or the churches or mission organizations don't have necessarily a strategy in terms of how to reach out to those people. And that's what it means, unengaged. So you can imagine, and in a moment we'll talk about some statistics. But when you look at that rectangular window between the 10 and 40 people, you see some of the challenging characteristics of this group of the people. The first thing, of course, is that they are within the poorest region of the world. In some of those places and some of those people group, average salary, yearly salary, is something about $100 to $200 a year. So you can imagine what kind of condition those some of those people in those regions live. The other challenge is, of course, the language and the cultural barriers. Not only that they don't speak a regular language like the Chinese or Taiwanese or even Arabic, when a large percentage of the people speak that, but they speak very small, tiny dialects that makes it more challenging in terms of bringing the gospel to them. And of course, the other barrier is the cultural barrier. They come from a culture that it's not as easy to reach out. You know, we're talking about the ISIS. We spoke last night about the 21 Egyptian Coptics that were beheaded. So those are the kind of the group of people within the Muslim people that we are talking about that are most challenging to reach out to them, because sometimes those group of people, you know, if you're a woman, you cannot necessarily speak more freely to men or vice versa. So there are those kind of barriers as well. And then the final thing that I want to talk about is that often this group of unreached and unengaged people are the hardest to reach or closest to the close to Christianity. In fact, often unlike the Bible Belt that they talk about here in part of the South, they talk about the resistant belt within those countries in terms of the resistance to Christianity. But there's also good news. I spoke about some of the challenges here, but there's also the good news. And the good news is that many of these people, because of the cultural and the language barriers, often the things that speaks to them the most is telling them stories, stories from the Gospels. As human beings, we all like to hear stories. When you think of the, when you think about the Gospels, and when you think, in fact, of most of the scriptures, there are a lot of narratives and a lot of the stories. And in this last decade or so, one of the things that missiologists have found out is that often this small, tiny group of people are reached to just one-on-one, sitting down with them on a floor and sharing a story from the Gospels with them. So that makes, in one sense, the task of reaching out to these people much, much easier. You can see here that window that I talked about, the 1040 window map. You see the North Africa, the Middle East, India, China, and other parts of the Far East, including Japan, that we've been talking about in the last couple of hours. In the next one, I just want to show you some statistics within the 1040 window. Within that window, we have about 4.75 billion people that reside within that window. Now, if you think about the population of the world, which is about more or less 8 billion, so you can see that we're talking more than half of the population of the world lives within the 1040 window. In the last couple of days, they've couple of years, not days, in the last couple of years, they have revised some of the countries that reside within those windows, and I will talk about that in a moment. But within that 1040 window, we have about almost 8,500 distinct people group, of which only about 6,000 of them, or 6,000 of them, are considered unreached. So you can imagine the great task that God has laid before us in terms of the 1040 window. So the unreached are about almost 3 billion out of those 4.75 billion, as I mentioned about the revised list today, includes 65 countries out of about 200 countries. And in the next slide, you can see some of the some examples of those countries: Afghanistan, Algeria, Japan, North Korea, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, and also Israel. Most people, for most of us, when we think of Israel, we don't consider the Jewish people as an unreached people. But as you would see again in the next slide, Israel in many ways is paradox. It's a paradox because the gospel started in the land of Israel and among the Jewish people. In fact, Christ said that he has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The first disciples were Jewish. All of the writers of the New Testament, except maybe Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Book of Acts, were Jewish. And while there has always been, for the last 2,000 years, Jewish people and prominent Jewish people who believed in Jesus as their Lord and Messiah, but really, in a sense, the church, in a significant way, didn't exist until the last 2-3 decades. And I think one thing that has helped really in bringing the gospel and establishing, or reestablishing, I should say, the church in Israel, has been the restoration of the Hebrew language and the land of Israel. Again, Hebrew language is one of the oldest languages in the world. It would be the language, by the way, that we will speak it in heaven, so you better start learning Hebrew very soon. But the Hebrew language, which was the oldest language for almost 2,000 years, it was a dead language. It was a language that was not spoken. The Jewish people, especially the Orthodox and the religious people, said that, were saying that this is a language that God has spoken to us, so we shouldn't use it for daily conversation. In fact, even today, in the Hebrew language, we don't have many curse words. A lot of our curse words are borrowed from English and Arabic. But the Hebrew language wasn't spoken, and the second reason for that wasn't just a religious reason, was that the Jewish people, for the last 2,000 years, were living in the diaspora. They were living in other countries, and in order to survive, they had to speak the language of the country. Just like Jewish people in America, most of them wouldn't know how to speak Hebrew. They would speak English because that's the language that study. But in the late 19th century, a Lithuanian immigrant by the name of Eliezer Ben Yehuda, he revived the Hebrew language. And since then, at the time, eventually the Hebrew language became the language of settlement. And in 1948, when Israel became a state, it also became the official language of the state. But what's interesting is that the restoration of the Hebrew language and the restoration of the state of Israel and the land of Israel, the language and the land, has paved the way for the restoration of the people of Israel. Because today we live in a time that there are more Jewish people that live in the tiny land of Israel than in any other place in the world in the last 2,000 years. And one of the things that it's interesting in that regard is that, just to give you an example, I talk in a moment about Hagefen Publishing, our publishing ministry. But in our office, our accountant, she's an Argentinian from Argentina. We have two of our staff that came from former Soviet Union, from Georgia. We used to have an office manager that he was from Romania. We have another accountant from the church that also uses our office, and she's Iraqi. Now, 30, 40 years ago, in order to reach out to these people, you needed to speak all of these languages and to be in various parts of this of the world when they were. But God, in his plan, by restoring the Hebrew language and the land of Israel, all of a sudden, majority of the Jewish people now live in Israel, speak the same language, so that when we are publishing an evangelistic booklet, it can go to any Jewish people who've come from various background group and can hear and understand it. Now, I assume that you've heard about some of the horrible incidents that has happened in France and in Paris in the last month. The murder of some of the Jewish people. Last year, there were 7,000 French Jews who immigrated to Israel. And this year, in 2015, they're talking that there would be at least 10 to 12,000 French Jewish people who would immigrate to Israel. Eventually, these French Jewish people would speak the Hebrew language and would be able to reach out to them as well. I mentioned about the restoration of the language and the land that has led to the restoration of people. But also today in Israel, when we're talking about the unreached people, there are less than 1% of the Jewish people who are Christian. They talk about somewhere between 12 to 15,000 Israelis are believers. Now, the population of Israel today is almost 8 million. Now, of those 8 million, about almost 20%, about 1.8 million are Arabs. But the Jewish population is almost close to 6.5 million. Only 12 to 15,000 people are believers. So you can see the enormous task that is before us in bringing the gospel to these people. And that's why the need and come and help. Let's go to the next one. Now I want to talk briefly about the church in Israel, about the situation there, and to talk about Grace and Truth Church as well. Probably about 25 to 30 years ago, the number of churches in Israel were very, very small, and the churches were facing a lot of opposition from the anti-missionary or the ultra-Orthodox community. But we live now in the time that not only that as a country, the media is somewhat more sympathetic toward the believers, but we have the testimony of various believers that are making an impact on the society. Very little, but at the same time very important. Just one, two examples that I want to give. I have the privilege of being the chairman of the Israel College of the Bible, which is really the only college school that we have there. My wife Etty just graduated some years ago, did her MA in biblical counseling there. But the college is trying to reach out to the people in Netanya. And in the last 3 years, the municipality of Netanya gives the college the list of the Holocaust survivors and the poor in the city, that three or four times in the year they go out and give them a package of just a social and a support to the poor and the Holocaust survivors. Now, to think that the government, in a sense, would give the list of the people to a Christian organization so that they can provide them a package is something that is unheard of. The other story is the story of the believing soldiers. Today, somewhere about between 250 to 300 Jewish believer soldiers serve in active duty in the military. One of the ministries that that we have, and again, Etty, my wife, is responsible for that, is that once a year during the Purim, the story that you read about in the Book of Esther that I mentioned earlier, we send a package. It's part of the celebration and the Purim festival. We send a package to every believing soldiers. Now, these soldiers have had such a great testimony in their units that two things have happened. The first thing is that if you are serving in the military and you tell them that you are a believer, in the morning they give you about 10 to 15 minutes that you can have your devotions. When I joined in the military in 81, 82, I thought that I was the only believer in the whole of the military. But today, not only that they give them, they allow them to have their quiet time, but they when they finish the boot camp, they often receive you receive your gun, and they would give you the Old Testament. But if you say them, if they know that you're a Jewish believer, then they give you a New Testament other than the Old Testament. Now, albeit they give you a New Testament in the English language, and we hope that the day would come when they would receive not only the New Testament in the Hebrew, but that they would receive the Old and the New Testament together in the Hebrew language. And then the final thing about the soldiers is that many of them have such a great testimony that in some of the elite units that they are serving, the commanding officers would be asking at times to have in their units Jewish believers, because they know that these are soldiers, that they are trustworthy. So these are some of the small things that are happening that is making a great impact on the society, and we hope that you would continue to pray and see more of that impact. When it comes to the I spoke about history, but I want to say just a few words about the ethnical groups. Within the Jewish community, there are various ethnic groups. We have Iranians, Jews, we have Iraqi Jews, we have some of the Ashkenazi and the Sephardi Jews, that even though while all of them would may consider themselves as Jewish, but nevertheless, ethnically they are different, and in terms of reaching out to them, it's somewhat different as well. And then in the next one, I want to talk just briefly about Hageffen Publishing. I mentioned about the restoration of the Hebrew. You'd be surprised to know that, for example, in the Hebrew language today, even now, we don't have any book on preaching. We don't have any books on the introduction to the Old or the New Testament. Most of the 66 books of the Bibles, we have no commentaries on each one of them. And one of the things that we have set up in terms of our publishing goals is to reach in those three areas that you see on the slide. The first one is evangelism. We don't publish tracts, we do mainly books, because we want to pass on the full and to share the full counsel of God, as Paul talks about it. So we have books that talks about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. This is probably the area that I would say in the last 3 years we printed more than 300,000 copies of various evangelistic booklets. The second area that we do is discipleship and theology. We are now in the process for the first time. Some of you might be familiar with the Westminster Confession. We are doing the Confession. We've published something like about 26 commentaries in different books, and we hope that by 2019 we'll have at least one commentary in each of the 66 books of the Bible. And then the third area is the area of parents and children. Most Jewish believers, like myself, didn't grow up in a Christian home, but in a Jewish or a secular home. And as a result, not always they know how to raise their children or how to respond or to their spouses. So we are providing books for parents and children. Probably one of our flag projects that took us about 20 years to complete has been translating the Old Testament into modern Hebrew. So I always say that it took us 20 years to translate from Hebrew to Hebrew. But the reason for that was that, you know, if we think about King David, we're talking about 3,000 years ago, that, you know, King David wrote many of the Psalms. And as I mentioned earlier about the fact that the Hebrew language for almost 2,000 years was dead, so you can imagine that what has happened to the Hebrew language today. So today what is happening that most Israelis, while they have the privilege of reading the Old Testament in its original language, I would say probably 60-70% of what they read, they cannot understand. So for the first time, we've been able to translate the Old Testament into modern Hebrew so that not only they can read it, but also understand it. Most of the publishing that we do are in Hebrew, and we do a little bit in Russian, and in the last 2 years, we've been doing a little bit of Arabic, Persian. Our first book in Farsi, evangelistic booklets, will be coming out. Actually, as I'm talking to you, it's being printed. And we have just started to work on Amharic, because there are quite few Ethiopian Jews that live in the congregation. And finally, I just want to show you a slide, which will be about 4 minutes, about the life of Grace and Truth. But before we show that, I want to take some questions, and then we can do that. Yes. What was the persecution of the leaders you talked? You mentioned. Yeah. Well, I can give you actually, you know, because I mentioned that I lived in Iran. I'm always very interested in what is happening in Iran. In the first year of the Islamic Revolution, the government was going after not just the people, but the leaders and the pastors of the churches. And systematically, they were murdering the pastors of the churches in Iran. And almost the very next day that the pastor was murdered, there would be three or four other people who would stand up to replace the pastor. And we see that something similar, even though we are grateful that in Israel we don't have that extreme. But I think that often the persecution actually helps in two things. The first thing that it helps is that in a sense it purifies the church. So in often, you know, you wouldn't be coming to a church because there is a persecution unless you are truly a believer. But the second thing that it has helped that is that, you know, when people are hearing about that, they say that, well, this is something that I want to look into. In fact, one of the things that we are seeing, we hear it often from some of our Palestinian brothers and sisters, is that the group like ISIS, in terms of some of the things that they've been doing, a lot of the Muslim people are asking the question, is this the real Islam? So in that sense, even doing these horrible things that are happening, they are, all of them are tools in God's hand to bring the gospel. And as often it has been said, that the blood of the murderers are the seed of the church. So we are seeing a growth in the church despite of the persecution. Also, I can say that in Israel, you know, we have a lot of the fights with the Palestinian, with the Hamas, Hezbollah, and other things. And I think some of those have also played an important role, because the people often are asking the question, the real question about life. Because when death becomes a reality, then people starting to ask the question, what is life about? What happens when you die? And all of those are opportunities for the gospel. What are the common objects to the gospel? I would say probably two things. The first thing is, unfortunately, the 2,000 year history of the church, the quote-unquote church, which has been very, very anti-Jewish. You know, Jewish people have been often called the Jesus killers. You think of the Crusaders, you think about the Inquisition, Inquisition in Portugal and Spain, the pogroms in Russia, and even the Holocaust. Most Jewish people see all of those acts that has happened to us as Jewish people by Christians. In fact, you know, Jewish people would say that more Jews have been killed and persecuted in the hands of Christians than even the Muslims. So that's one of the probably bigger obstacles in terms of the gospel. In fact, I remember when I came to faith and my family was upset, one of the questions that they kept asking me was that, how can you believe in such a name, that in his in such a man, that in his name so many of our people have been killed and persecuted? So they saw me as betraying my heritage. Eventually they said, we don't have a son. They didn't talk to me. When my wife and I got married, and nobody came to the wedding. So I think that's probably one of the biggest opposition. I think the other opposition to the gospel is also often the church in the West, especially the Europe, is seen in a very anti-Semitic. Again, we were talking about some of the things happening in France in the last couple of months, but also other places in Europe. And so that both of those two things are a hindrance to the gospel, to the Jewish people. I think there was a question here. No. You mean the Jewish and the Jewish Christians, or the Jewish and the Christians? Okay. Well, it's getting better. As I mentioned, I think there was a time that the Jewish people were seeing the Christians as a very, not just because of the history, but also very anti-Semitic in a sense. Some of the religious Jews, they continue to see not only the Christians, but also us as Jewish Christians as the worst enemy of Judaism. But I think in the last years, because again of some of the things that are happening within the Jewish Christian community, the Jewish community is seeing the believers in a more positive light. But still, there is a lot of animosity from the Jewish side towards the Christian, and of course from the nominal Christians toward the Jews as well. Yes. Yeah. I think one of the things that probably is kind of helps in that, I forgot who it was, but I think it was one of the Christian fathers that he said, the water of the baptism is thicker than the blood of the family, I mean the relatives. And I think it's in our Christian walk, we come to the point when we realize, as you were mentioning, about the sweetness of the gospel and the changes and the work that Christ has done in my life and in our lives, that you started to realize that everything else that at some point you considered valuable or maybe even most valuable, they lose the value comparing to the eternal life that God has given, but also comparing to the mission. I mean, one of the sweet things as a pastor, that often there's a lot of challenges in being a pastor, but one of the sweet things in when you see how God touches a person's life, and you see in their life how slowly they are being changed and how the Holy Spirit is working and bringing them to that point in their life that they are converted and the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart and a new life. And when you see that, you almost say, well, there is nothing more valuable than seeing that. I want to be busy doing that kind of work. So I think it's just a matter of our walk with God, that we realize that some of the things that we consider them valuable, they very quickly lose their value and their worth comparing the benefit that we have from Christ and that sweetness. It's not always easy, but it is the fact. Any other questions? Now, I just want to show you, I don't know how more, it's almost 12:20. I'm going to play a 3-4 minutes video of our church life. If you want to leave, feel free. You can come to our table. We have some bookmarks for free that you can take and pray for us. We put a sheet. If you like to receive our bi-monthly email newsletter, you're welcome to register there and get it. This just shows a little bit about the church, our church, and this, what's significant towards the end, as you would see, is that it's the first church that has been built in Israel for I don't know how many centuries from the scratch, and we had to fight for it all the way to the Supreme Court. So here we go. Let me get it. Nope, just one second.